And please turn with me in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading just two verses there, verses 20 and 21. Apostle Paul, after teaching many important and foundational biblical doctrines this far in this chapter of Ephesians, as well as in the book of Ephesians, he wraps up with a prayer for the saints, and he tells them what he's going to pray for them about. You see that starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he describes the things he prays for the Christians there. And then in verse 20 and 21, which we're reading, he kind of concludes that prayer with a benediction, a word of praise and glory to the Lord. It's kind of a summary of the whole thing before he gets to the second half of this letter of Ephesians. And looking at that section then, in verse 20 and 21, we read this. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing this gospel today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that just a few short words and a couple of verses can make all the difference in our understanding, in our approach to life. Help us, O Lord, as we look at these very basics, to not grow weary, but to grow thankful and to grow equipped by you to hold high the gospel banner wherever we go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as I should have mentioned earlier, we still have one more of our solas to study before we would normally get to this one. Solo Christo, Christ alone, is the source of our salvation, but in course of providence, and we can talk about that on Good Friday, it makes perfect sense to look at the work of Christ on the cross as the only way of salvation. And so tonight, then, we will look at what is really the overarching purpose of all of these five slogans, Reformation slogans, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, is what that means. Why is it that this would be the last one? Why is it that this one is really sort of the overarching focus? Well, think of it this way. Why is it that Scripture alone, where we started, why is that our standard for knowing the truth? Because what God says matters. And so we want to listen to him before we listen to anybody else, right? And whenever we hear anything from anybody else, and we hear lots of voices in our life, and it's not always God's voice, whatever we hear from anyone else, whether it's a religion or a denominational statement or a catechism or a slogan of our culture or a little meme on our news feed, we go back and we verify those ideas with God's word again, so that God gets the first word and the last word. It's the glory of God alone in the way we think and make sense and interpret the world. Or look at the fact that we know that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. All of these things happen for God's glory, because we don't deserve any credit for our works or our actions of believing or any kind of cooperation. It's God and God alone who can save, and God alone who does save. To God alone be the glory. And so when we come to this, what's called the fifth pillar, basics of Reformation, Soli Deo Gloria, there's a sense in which we could say we've already been talking about this all along. But now we're going to zero in on this concept, biblical concept of the glory of God. Except in this case, zeroing in real close on this concept because of what it is requires us actually to go back up high and look down at the whole thing, because everything is about the glory of God. We can't say this idea of the glory of God is right here in this little box and everything I need to know is right here and then I've got a handle on it. Like we might be able to say, okay, baptism, there's lists of scriptures and concepts and it's not this, it's maybe it's this big and this is what baptism is all about. But the glory of God is bigger than it all. In fact, the key scripture verse, which we're not looking at directly tonight, but the most common Bible proof for the idea of the glory of God is in Romans chapter 11. A very familiar verse, I think, to you as well. Romans 11 verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." Soli Deo Gloria. These are five basic truths that answer this one ultimate truth of all. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why do you exist? Soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. So that's the theme, the main point we want to ask ourselves and come to the answer tonight. Why do I exist? Our Reformed friends in the Presbyterian churches have a helpful answer in the very first question of their catechism, called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It says, what's the chief end, the main purpose of man? The answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why we exist, for the glory of God alone. There are so many scriptures that speak of God's praise and his glory. Even my fancy, powerful computer took a long time to sort through all the times the word glory and God or Lord show up in a verse. And even then, that doesn't quite cover all the times the concept shows up. And so tonight we're just going to focus on it from one of those many, hundreds and hundreds, actually over 1,000 verses on Soli Deo Gloria. Ephesians 3, verse 21. When we look at that verse, we notice that this concept of the glory of God alone focuses us on a person. That's the first thing. And then it focuses us on a place. And lastly, on the prospects for the future. The person, the place, and the prospects. So those are the three points, and it's all right there in verse 21. Soli Deo Gloria focuses us on, first, the person. Notice how it says, unto him be glory. And then later it clarifies how that's going to happen. In or by Christ Jesus. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. We are here to glorify God through the Son. That's an ancient calling of all humanity. In fact, the very creation itself is focused upon that, centered upon God. In fact, a huge, perhaps the majority, but a huge number of the scripture references that talk about the glory of God focus on the glory of God in creation and in the universe. John Calvin, one of our Reformed forefathers, who, of course, 500 years ago thereabouts, was helpful by God's grace being raised up within the church to reform the church. And he is very well known for having said this many times in many places. He says, God has created the whole world in order that it may become a theater of his glory. The universe was created to be a theater of God's glory. Movie theaters are dark. They have walls. You have to go, and are you in theater 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5, right? But this theater has no walls. It is always there, both in the dark and in the day. It's all around us, and it's full of God's glory. It's the universe itself. Soli Deo Gloria. John Calvin used that phrase and that concept of theater of his glory several times in all of his institutes and his commentaries and commenting on various scriptures. Various Christian pastors and theologians in the years since, and even in the American period of the colonial period when our country was first settled, used that phrase. The theater of God's glory is the universe. We remember God's glory being the focus when Jesus came to town, little town, Bethlehem. Remember the announcement, the message of Soli Deo Gloria in Luke 2, verse 12. The angel said to the shepherds, "This will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Soli Deo Gloria. For the good and peace and well-being of men, women, and children of God's people. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, that glory of God was always there. The motivation, the ultimate purpose, as everything happened in his life. And you could trace that out and see that, and there's so many ways you can draw that out in Scripture. Of course, the reason Jesus even came to town was also because of the glory of God, to fulfill the plan of redemption. The goal of us being saved is to glorify our triune God. Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that very clearly, that God the Father chose us in Christ. That's election, predestination. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's what Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. Having predestined us, why? Continue to read there. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. It's for the glory of God and his grace that he elected you to be his child. The passage goes on to say that that eternal election of God brings the past a reality in human history. It's not only a decision God made before the world was ever created, but it brings something really into happening, into real human history, when you live and I live and every Christian's live. That's called faith. That faith is also for the glory of God, for the praise of his glory, says Ephesians 1 verse 12. And then the passage goes on to say even further that God the Holy Spirit seals our faith and guarantees that we belong to God and that we will always belong to God and persevere until the end and receive our inheritance. Why? Verse 14 of Ephesians 1, to the praise of God's glory. You go to heaven not primarily to see grandma and grandpa who you miss so dearly, or your spouse who's died in faith. You go to heaven not so you don't have to go to hell. The primary reason we go to heaven, according to the Bible, is to the praise of God's glory. Because Soli Deo Gloria is about a person, and that person isn't you or me. It's Soli Deo, it's to God be the glory. Isn't that what the Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, as well as all these other places? It's to him be the glory. To him be the glory. Even our salvation, all the ways it happens, it's about the glory of God. This is the blessing of Christian faith. We've recaptured it. We should rejoice in this. And the Reformed forefathers highlighted this truth. John Calvin especially. And that's important to remember that, because most people, if you ask them anything, if they know about Reformed Christians or John Calvin and others, they think that the main thing that we're about is the Bible doctrine of predestination and election. They think that's what makes you and me peculiar. But the facts are different. Based upon the scripture, John Calvin grounded his views of election in a prior doctrine, a bigger doctrine, a higher doctrine that's bigger than the box of election, the doctrine of the glory of God that's fulfilled when he elects his people in time and space to be saved in Christ alone. That's plain from his comments on Ephesians 1, from our discussion of that, and so on. Sadly, for many people in this world, the doctrine, the Bible teaching of script or of Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone, is just further proof that you and I as Christians live in a fairy tale world. Because how on earth, in a world like ours, full of evil, actually can we say that God gets glory in this theater? But the Bible does not say that believing in the glory of God ignores the reality of suffering and pain and evil and chemical weapons and nuclear weapons and all sorts of things. We dare not join the chorus of the atheists and other unbelievers who say that because there's evil in the world, then clearly the God of the Christian is not glorious or wonderful. Or if the God of the Christian is almighty, then he's a mean and cruel tyrant because of all this evil. Remember how God brings glory by answering that pain and that evil and that suffering through sending his only begotten Son to the cross to pay for the pain and evil and suffering. Martin Luther remarked, "It is not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good, to recognize God in his glory, unless you also recognize God in the humility and shame of the cross." What Martin Luther was getting at there was not that, I don't really believe the scripture tells us we're all about the glory of God. No. He was concerned that we would focus so much upon our human reasoning and our works and our attempts to do things for God that we'd get too big for our britches, if you will, and think too highly of ourselves. But we need to see that the way we give glory to God is the way that God first demonstrates he glorifies himself, which is by sending Christ into this world to suffer. And so it's the theology of the cross that leads us to the proper theology of glory. It is Christ voluntarily laying aside his glory, coming to earth, living among us sinners, being betrayed, beaten, mocked, crucified, and buried for us. Then he rose from the dead. Then, after and through suffering, comes glory for Christ. And that's why you and I give glory to God through the sufferings of our life. This was a theme especially developed by our forefathers, such as John Calvin, with a strong doctrine of providence and God's sovereign rule in the experiences of women and men. Glory is coming, but it's not coming today or tomorrow. It's coming after this life. But I can give glory to God in my sufferings today and tomorrow, because of my confidence and because of what he has said. Galatians 6, verse 14 put it this way, "But God forbid that I should boast, except," if you want to brag, you can brag about this, "in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The person that we think about when we think about this important foundational Bible doctrine that's above really the whole, the glory of God, the person we think about is God. It's him in Christ that we are glorifying. Second thing we see when we look at this doctrine, is that Soli Deo Gloria directs us to a certain place. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 21 again. Unto him be glory in the church. In the church. Does that surprise you? Probably not. You're used to singing glory and praise to God and praying to him in the church. You come to a place we call the church, and you're there with other people, and you say Bible words, you hear about things, and so it seems kind of a customary. It makes sense to us on one hand to say, oh yeah, that's what that's talking about, giving glory to God in the church. But if you study the way that the Bible normally uses the word glory and glory of God, then we might be a little surprised to read the way this verse puts it. Because it is normally used, as I said earlier, to speak about God's glory in the universe or in his creation or in bringing lost individual souls to salvation in the process of election and so on, or in how he's going to allow his people to experience glory and glorification in heaven. But for the Apostle Paul and his benediction here to locate the place of God's glory, not in heaven, and not in the individual person when they believe in Jesus, and not in the universe, but in the church, that seems a little bit odd. Our ears should perk up. We might even say, well, Paul, haven't you read Psalm 19? Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Of course, Paul does know that. And he's not contradicting that. But Paul is especially focusing on the fact that God's glory is present and it's thriving in the church. But that seems like such a small place for the glory of the Almighty God to hang out. In the church? Where can you and I find the true church on earth where God is really being glorified today? Oh, we can find the church across the world in all sorts of cultures and places, but it's very small compared to the billions of people who do live on the planet that do not love Christ and glorify him. And we live in a world, even in a religious world, that teaches us that the church is not so important. What matters is our individual spiritual experiences of our faith and how we use that to spread the common good to help those in the world around us. And yet we come to Ephesians 3, verse 21, and it still says what it says. By the inspiration and the authority of God, so that we can glorify that same God who speaks to us in Scripture. And it says, to him be glory in the church. Now we don't read, to the church be glory in God. Or to the church, be glory in Christ. And yet that's certainly the focus of some religious institutions who claim their leader is the head of God's grace on earth. It can be the focus of any one of us when we're more concerned about our own congregation or denomination. That God's plan is to glorify me, or my catechism, or my name, or my reputation. Whenever that is the case, when you think that God's purpose is to glorify and preserve you or your denomination or keep the status quo of where you are, then you've stopped being a Soli Deo Gloria church or a Soli Deo Gloria Christian. You're getting these words mixed up. It says, to him be glory in the church. What I find interesting, especially interesting in studying this passage and this concept across the scriptures and across history of Christian thought, is that John Calvin, whom everyone quotes, as I said earlier, as speaking about the universe being a theater of God's glory, The same man said that the church is the principal theater of God's glory, the main theater, the church. And he wasn't commenting on Ephesians 3:21 when he said that, though he could have said that there, but he didn't. He brought up that point when he was commenting on a passage that is in Isaiah that we wouldn't even at first glance see, where God is promising centuries in advance that one day he's going to use his almighty power to enlarge and multiply his church. And if the God who created the whole universe in 6 days wants to use that power to enlarge and multiply and preserve his church, then who are we to say, no, God, you're wasting your time on that little ragtag group of sinners who have been saved and belong to a particular congregation somewhere. You've got bigger things you could be doing. But God says, no, I'm going to love them. And I'm going to glorify myself in them. I don't care whether their age or their background. I'm going to glorify myself in them, in that church. It's a fascinating concept and truth that God tells us, that other Christians certainly have noticed because it's in the Bible. Well, how do we see this happen? How does God's glory be shown in the church? There are lots of answers to that question. And in some ways, it's something we're always living out and learning about. I'm just going to focus on one now. How does God get glory in the church? Our worship. Our worship gives glory to God. Seems rather obvious, I suppose. But our worship does matter. How we worship. The fact that we worship. Why we worship. All these things matter. Reflecting upon this, I accidentally downloaded a whole bunch of songs to my phone from some Christian musicians. And I needed to save space. So I was looking through, and as I was saving some and getting some others off, I noticed those words in the songs. And I was unpleasantly surprised at how many of even some of my favorite Christian musicians in other songs that aren't the ones I thought I was listening to as well as often had a very non-Christian view of God and of worship, a very man-centered view of worship. How can you have a man-centered view of worship when you're supposed to be worshiping God? But it happens. I heard recently from a college student who's in charge of leading worship music at a Christian college gathering, and they said that worship is about losing myself and having a sense of abandon. And we know we've accomplished something when people are just feeling like they're outside of themselves. But worship, biblical worship, is not chanting phrases, losing our identity or our humanity in the divine, you know, swaying or something like that in that moment, feeling like I'm just here, we're all here together and I don't matter at all, and it's just me and God. That's the philosophy of Eastern religions like Buddhism. And it has infiltrated Christian pop music culture on the radio, and much of the praise and worship focus of many evangelical and non-denominational churches. Not every song in that category, but many of them. Our worship matters because it is supposed to be, like the rest of our life, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Worship is not about denying my existence, but denying myself and my glory, my desire to pursue my own value and honor. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Psalm 29, verse 2 tells us that the Christian worshiper gives unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That means that when you're using your emotions to worship God, you have to think, what is due to God's name? What does he deserve from me? You have to think about that. You have to blend your emotions with your thought and your beliefs. You have to think about who is this Lord who is holy and what has he done that's beautiful. You have to think about those things. What has he earned from me? Christian worship is not reckless abandon, but self-denial of my quest to empty my head. Which, let's be honest, at the end of a long day, sometimes we just want to chill out, relax, and empty ourselves. That's not the way we should describe what happens in worship. Worship sometimes means we do things that otherwise might seem or feel boring or unattractive compared to attending a movie or a concert or Disney World. But when we think about what God says worship is, what we're actually doing is truly awe-inspiring. It's an eternal weight of glory. Not 3 hours in line for 30 seconds of a thrill that's over and now let's go stand in line again. But it's an eternal weight of glory. Because we're beholding the God of the universe who has made art, movie, culture, the ability to make roller coasters and enjoy laughing at little mice with big ears that play around with ducks that talk with a lisp, such as Disney characters. The glory of God in true, meaningful worship. But our text finishes out this concept of the glory of God by pointing us not only to the person and to the place where especially the glory of God is found, but also to the prospects of a continual glorifying to God in the church. I know some of our translations are a little bit different. We read this again, perhaps in translation you have. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Forever and ever. Amen. That's the prospect. What's our hope? What's our expectation for the future? We can see how the glory of God in the church has been taking place. Over the last 500 years, study church history, we see that. We see our youth standing up tonight and singing of the glory of God. The glory of God in the church to every generation, forever and ever. God knows what he's talking about. And of course, Ephesians was written a little closer to 2,000 years ago, and God has been keeping this promise ever since he said it. God's promise has often hit us as being unbelievable, too big of a promise. Can God really deliver that he will be glorified in every generation when the church and its influence seems to be shrinking, at least in our country? And yet God says, this is his purpose and his plan. The prospects of continued glory to God alone are seen in the way that that glory continues in the church as we continue throughout time to give God glory. It's not just in a church building, but it's we as Christians giving God glory throughout our life. If we were to stop, as sometimes Christians do, when they're studying these basics of the Christian faith and looking at these other things, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, saved Christ alone, and so on, looking at those things, if we stopped there with those first four and didn't really understand this last one, Soli Deo Gloria, we would lose the soli, the only part of this last one, because God's glory is more. It includes, but it's more than the glory of how he deserves the credit for saving rebellious sinners by his work alone. To stop short at redemption like that happens, though, when people restrict what the Bible has to say to simply put faith in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven and you'll go to heaven. And that's all. That's all you'll ever hear. Every Sunday it's the same thing. A couple other stories, but that's it. But that is very common too. And while that message by itself is accurate, if that's the only message, then as a whole, it's not accurate. Because it's not giving glory to God alone in the way that he says he should be glorified. All of the scripture, Old and New Testament, on every topic, must be heard and understood and learned through our lifetime as a Christian church. Otherwise, we have upside down idolatry, as one person said. It's wonderfully true that God loves us and redeems us, but why? He doesn't love us because we're worth it or because we are valuable, as sadly so many of those songs I had to delete from my phone said. God loves you because you're worth it. But God loves us because He is worthy. He is valuable. We've been redeemed for Him and His glory. We live in His kingdom to worship Him. And this has happened not only for me, but for others also. In the new heavens and the new earth, we will exist for the same reason we exist today in the year 2017, to show the glory of God. And so what do we do today? We show the glory of God. We try to learn how to give God glory. We serve in that way. We read it earlier. Good works. Good works are to be done to the glory of God. If they're not done to the glory of God, it's not a good work in God's eyes. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, you do it all to the glory of God. As Matthew 5 verse 16 says, let your light so shine before men so that the world will see your good works and what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Even our Christian life is about the glory of God alone. So our striving to know what we should do and what we shouldn't do is all to be done not only for us to do the right thing and not get in trouble for the wrong thing, but it's especially to be done because I love God. And so when the world makes all sorts of sins legal, so what? That shouldn't make them any more enticing to us, because we never obeyed God's law because the world said you had to. So just because the world says you can do anything you want on Sunday doesn't mean Christians have that attitude. Because we obey the Lord and His fourth commandment for the same reason we always have. We want to do what's right for the glory of God. Just because the world says you can do whatever you want when it comes to sexuality, that doesn't change what we want to do. Because the reason we do it isn't because it's legal or illegal or popular or people will let this go. People will look the other way nowadays. It's a little different. We're not so uptight. No. We always do what we do for the glory of God. That's the Christian motivation, even in good works. That's the prospect for the future, you see, from one generation to the next. Because when we grasp what it means to do the glory of God, it continues in that way, regardless of how whatever happens in the world around us. Why do you and I exist? To give God glory. I want to close with the example of a Christian man who did his job with the same goal every day. The same goal that God had for his life. That man, every time he finished a project, whatever project it was, however long it took, sometimes it would take weeks to complete his project, he would dedicate that project to the glory of God. In fact, he'd even write on that project, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This man's name was Johann Sebastian Bach, one of the most famous and well-known composers of all time. And most of the copies that exist of his music have those markings on them, SDG. Sometimes he wrote it out entirely, so we know what he was saying, what he meant. Other times he just did those three letters. Why do you and I exist? To the glory of God alone. Why does the stranger that you meet in the store exist? For the glory of God alone. We exist to lift high the honor and worth of this person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches us the way and died for our sins. And that glory and that understanding happens especially in a place, in the church, God's people, as we worship and learn and serve together. And the prospects of that place continuing, of that glory of God continuing in this planet, are bright because the same God who says He'll glorify Himself in the church is the one who's described in verse 20. The first verse we read, the one who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. This is the almighty power of God who calls us to give Him the glory. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Oh Father, we do thank and praise You. We do give You glory for who You are and all that You have done. We pray that our heart and our life would ever show forth Your praises. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated.